the storyline of the Acts of the Apostles is the fulfillment of our Lord Jesus Christ's prophetic commission of his disciples. Christ commissioned his disciples just prior to his departure from earth, where he would take his place alongside his Father on his throne in heaven. Jesus' commission in Acts is, in essence, the same as what is recorded in the Gospels. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus said to them, his disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will," see the prophetic statement there, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Here in the Acts account, there's a prophetic character to Jesus' commission that is borne out as we follow the storyline of Acts and watch his commission being fulfilled as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. In the gospel account, there's an emphasis on the discipleship of the converts to Christ, as well as the casting of a worldwide vision for his commission. Make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" Now, in both of these commissions is the promise that Jesus will always be with his disciples by means of his Holy Spirit. And we've seen that promise fulfilled. We've also seen the prophetic nature of Christ's commission fulfilled as well. In our text today, we'll see how the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only proclaimed to the irreligious Gentiles in Antioch in Syria, but it is welcomed and received with evidence of their lives being converted and transformed by the Holy Spirit. The good news of Jesus Christ has spread out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and now into the ends of the earth to non-Jews in non-Jewish nations. In chapters 2 through 5 of Acts, we heard of the rapid growth of the Jewish Christian church. By the time we get to chapter 6, this large church is having some internal problems to solve, like the neglecting of the widows in the daily ministry. The solution to this problem was to appoint 7 deacons to wait on tables or to supervise the waiting on tables. And to our surprise, one of those deacons, namely Stephen, appears to be doing much more than just waiting on tables. He's doing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people in the power and grace of God's Spirit. But just as Jesus prophesied in Luke 21, Stephen was strongly opposed for preaching about Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus forecast how people would oppose his disciples. Luke 21, verse 12. "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves." Isn't that an interesting line in verse 14? "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Now listen to what we read about Stephen in Acts 6, verses 9 and 10. Opposition arose. No surprise there. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Stephen is also given an opportunity to defend himself before the Sanhedrin, the official Jewish ruling body. But by the time he concludes his testimony, they drag him out of the city and stone him to death. We are then told in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Because of this great persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, Philip went down to Samaria and preached the word there and did miraculous signs. As a result, the gospel was welcomed in Samaria, and people believed and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard of this, they sent Peter and John to them, and they placed their hands on these new believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. On their way back to Jerusalem, Peter and John preached the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Later in chapter 8, with Philip's ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch, the gospel extends to Africa. Christ's commission is being fulfilled. The gospel has gone out from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria. In Acts 9, God orchestrates a most unexpected and astonishing conversion of Saul while engaging Ananias and Barnabas as active participants. We saw God do an amazing work in Ananias in order for him to be able to welcome Saul as his brother rather than hide from him as his opponent who had come to Damascus to drag him off to prison. Later, God called on Barnabas to be an advocate on behalf of Saul to authenticate his conversion and verify to the apostles that it was indeed a genuine conversion. This was the same Barnabas who in chapter 4 sold a field and generously gave the money to the apostles to be distributed to whoever had need. And this won't be the last that we'll hear of Barnabas. Then in Acts chapter 10, God orchestrates a change of heart and mind in Jewish Peter towards the inclusion of Gentiles as recipients of God's salvation. While God was preparing Gentile Cornelius for his and his family's conversion and baptism with the Holy Spirit, he was also doing a work in Peter's heart and mind so that he could be the messenger of the gospel to Cornelius and his family. So up through chapter 8 or 10 of Acts, we can say that Christ's prophetic commission of his apostles and disciples was being fulfilled. It appears that the persecution of the Jerusalem Christians that started with the stoning of Stephen played a huge role in getting Christ's disciples out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. But what about the ends of the earth? And that's where chapter 11 comes in. Acts 11 starts with the retelling of the Cornelius Peter story as it's being reported to the apostles in Jerusalem. As they hear Peter recite how God had orchestrated the telling of the gospel to Cornelius and the subsequent believing and receiving of the Holy Spirit, the Jerusalem leadership rejoice with what God is doing outside of Jerusalem. Here are Peter's closing remarks and the response of the apostles, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 11. Peter's saying, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" And when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even Gentiles repentance unto life." Now, before moving on in chapter 11, let me restate that God often has to do a work in his disciples before they can be effective in fulfilling an assignment from him. See, God may be asking you to go to your neighbor, and you have no desire to go to your neighbor. You may have all sorts of good reasons not to go to your neighbor. So what God has to do before your neighbor is going to hear the gospel, at least from you, is he needs to do a work in you. And that's very possible what he might be wanting to do through you, even today. Remember, Peter needed to be a bit more converted before he could be Christ's messenger of hope to Cornelius. We saw in chapter 9 that Ananias needed to be a bit more converted before he could be Christ's messenger of hope to Saul. Now, God is mission-minded. He wants the good news about his son Jesus to be proclaimed to all parts of the world. And he has designed the message to be transmitted through his disciples, both by word and by the power of spirit-transformed lives. His mission is not yet complete. There are many more people beyond the present borders who have not heard of Jesus and how he can lift them out of the pit of despair and sin and set them on the solid ground of his life. That's why we now hear next the ministry to the non-Jewish people in Antioch, Syria. Verse 19. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." You notice that we're going up, moving up from Jerusalem. "From Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Now, in those three verses, we have encapsulated two very distinct evangelistic ministries. Did you notice that? In verse 19, we have Jewish Christians who were forced to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution that followed the stoning of Stephen. These Jewish believers went to two regions or nations, Phoenicia and Cyprus, and to one major city, Antioch. They had a target audience for their evangelistic outreach. They spoke only to Jews in those places. In contrast to that first ministry, we have a second ministry. Verse 20 tells of Greek-speaking believers from the island of Cyprus and the North African city of Cyrene, present-day Libya, who went to Antioch and spoke to the Greeks as well as the Jews. Now, given the lesson that Peter just learned in chapter 10 about needing to be willing to preach to the Gentiles or the Greeks and not just Jews, We could easily read verse 19 as a return to an anti-non-Jewish disposition and prejudice. Our focus, therefore, could fixate on the failure of these Jewish Christians of not having an inclusive ministry in their evangelism. But what I first want us to see from verse 19 is that these Jewish fleeing, or Jerusalem fleeing Jewish Christians, okay, Christians in Jerusalem fleeing from persecution, these Jerusalem fleeing Jewish Christians were making the good news about Jesus known to people who needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. It is true they happened to only be Jews to the exclusion of Gentiles. And yes, I recognize this as a very possible and real shortcoming. But let's not miss the reality of what happens to a person who enters into a relationship with Jesus Christ and starts walking with Him, listening to Him, obeying Him, trusting Him, and even being corrected by Him. These new believers enter into a life of continual growth. Their conversion doesn't stop at day one, but continues on for their entire lives. When we come to Christ, confess our sins, and place our weight of trust in Him for His forgiveness and His leadership in our lives, we become new people, transformed people, converted people. But we don't become perfect people yet. We do start on the road to a perfection that will be given to us when Christ glorifies us at His second coming. But until then, we will always live with varying degrees of imperfection. Now that doesn't excuse our sinful prejudices. But it does say that those sins are on the chopping block of God's ministry of maturity in our lives. This is to say, what is hopeful and important about being converted is that the Holy Spirit is always at work in us to bring us into a growing maturity in our relationship with Christ. He will confront us about our prejudices, and He will convict us and lead us to be more and more like Himself. Thus, rather than criticizing these Jewish Christians for only bringing the gospel to Jews, we really should be rejoicing that they are obedient to do that. I mean, if you're only sharing the gospel with white folks, praise the Lord. Maybe tomorrow the Lord will convict you and you'll start sharing the gospel with colored folk. You get the drift? Let's not bash someone for at least sharing the gospel. How many times are you sharing the gospel this week? So what is hopeful and important about being converted is that the Holy Spirit is always at work in us to bring us into a growing maturity in our relationship with Christ. He will confront us about our prejudices and convict us and lead us to be more and more like Himself. Thus, rather than criticizing these Jewish believers for only bringing the gospel to the Jews, we need to be rejoicing that they were obedient to do that. There is no more important foundation from which we can deal with our sin than living on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You see, when we are living in Christ and Christ is living in us, there is much and real hope that in time He will direct us or guide us into these new growth areas. Just remember Ananias and Peter. They both experienced an additional conversion, and it happened simultaneous with the giving of a ministry opportunity that Jesus was placing before them. And the same could be true for you. When Christ puts it on your heart, to build a relationship with someone and you're very uncomfortable about doing it, it may be that Christ is trying to do a work of transformation and conversion in you before that ministry can take place. So then, what are we are to do with verse 21? Was the Lord's hand only on the ministry of those who preached the gospel to the Greeks and some Jews? Or was the Lord's hand of blessing on both of these ministries? Verse 21 says, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I personally cannot conclude that verse 21 speaks only about the second evangelistic effort to the exclusion of those preaching only to Jews. It must be speaking to both. Also notice that both of these ministry groups are nameless, except for their identification with their homes of origin. There's no real hero. We don't get to put anyone in a missionary hero status here. We like to do that. We like to have names. So-and-so brought the gospel to Africa. So-and-so brought the gospel there. But here, there are no names. These were Christians who were scattered. And to wherever they were scattered, it was there that they spoke to their new neighbors about Jesus Christ. And the Lord blessed their ministries. And there's no indication that these who were scattered because of the persecution were even officially sent to evangelize in the places that they landed. They were more like hot burning coals from a fire that had been stirred and spread out only to ignite more fires where they were strewn. And those doing the persecution had no idea that they were actually causing the fire that they were trying to extinguish instead to spread and expand. One more thought about verse 19. When we read, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, that statement certainly takes us back in time, leading us to the possible conclusion that though we are reading about the expansion of Christianity to every ever-increasing distances, this expansion to Antioch may in reality have occurred simultaneous to or even prior to Peter's visit with Cornelius in Caesarea. That could mean that this missionary expansion to Antioch that included non-official missionaries showing no reluctance to preach to non-Jewish people, as had Peter, that these unofficial missionaries opened up the largest mission field yet to be imagined. These unofficial, unnamed missionaries opened up the largest mission field yet to be imagined. And it was the field that Barnabas and Saul would venture into. You see, Antioch, Syria was the gateway to Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, Spain, and all lands north of them. That's the mission field just waiting for Barnabas and Saul. You see, when we enter into a genuinely surrendered relationship with Jesus Christ, He transforms us from the inside out. We become new people in Christ. A fire gets started within us, and wherever we go, that fire goes. We can't help but speak of Christ for who He is and what He's doing in our lives and in the world. Thus, it shouldn't surprise us that wherever Christians go, the gospel is preached in word and in deed. What should surprise us is when Christians are silent and have no influence. Alexander McLaren said it this way, a heart warmed with the love of Christ needs to express its love and will give it forth as certainly as light must radiate from its center or heat from a fire. While I was visiting Titus in Guayaquil last month, he introduced me to a neighbor lady who had become a good friend to Sophia and Mateo, Titus and Stephanie's children. She'd become for them a grandmother figure. And while visiting with her in her home, she wished we could come to her home for her annual Christmas party. And to my surprise, she said, "This Christmas, I want us to talk about Christ at my Christmas party. I mean, it's his birthday. Why can't we talk about Jesus at his birthday party? Do you have any ideas how I can make that happen?" What an invitation. What a delightful topic for discussion. Lord, may Maria's desire become a reality this Christmas season. And may lives be changed when you are honored and lifted up. May the reality of your supremacy over all things be seen in the words spoken, in the words read, and in the displays of the celebration of your birth. May Maria's friends truly meet Jesus at her Christmas party. And may your powerful hand be upon Maria and all her guests. Amen. Back to our text and back to Jerusalem. Isn't it almost funny that the official leaders of the Christian church back in Jerusalem were struggling to deal with the reality that ordinary believers in Christ were breaking down barriers to the gospel that they themselves were struggling to overcome? Notice verses 22 and following. News of this, news of what was happening in Antioch, reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now this suggests that the leaders in Jerusalem were at least curious, and at worst doubtful, about what was happening up north in Antioch. To their credit, they select Barnabas to go and check things out. What better person to send? He had already been an interface between Saul and the apostles. Barnabas had a way about him of being able to detect the genuineness of a believer's heart and had affirmed the conversion of Saul as the real deal. Now they send him to Antioch. And what does he find? He sees the evidence of the grace of God. It was undeniable. God was at work in the people of Antioch. And in typical Barnabas fashion, he rejoiced with them and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now, maybe Barnabas was supposed to immediately return to Jerusalem with his findings. But the opportunity for a ministry of encouragement and instruction was simply too great for him to walk away from. So, doesn't tell us, but maybe he sent an initial report back to Jerusalem telling them why he couldn't return immediately. Now think with me of this opportunity and challenge that Barnabas had in front of them at this moment. These new believers in Christ didn't have a background in Judaism. They likely didn't know the Old Testament stories and history. Plus, these people from Antioch had been living pretty reckless and immoral lives, even worshiping false gods. They carried a lot of baggage with them into their newfound faith in Jesus. They needed an encourager like Barnabas to come alongside of them and keep Christ in front of them. They needed a companion warrior to fight with them against the grip of their past. Do any of you know about the grip of your past? You need companion warriors to help in that fight. Now think of how significant was the character of Barnabas for this ministry. It says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. That was Barnabas. We already know him as a generous man who gave a large gift to the early church. We know him as an advocate for a very risky person. Remember Saul? As he defended the genuineness of his conversion before the apostles. And having done that, to have these same apostles choose him to represent them in Antioch speaks highly of Barnabas. So it's clear that Barnabas didn't go to Antioch to kill their enthusiasm for Jesus, but rather to build on it, to encourage it, and to rely on the Holy Spirit to see their faith grow. Think again of the significance of who Barnabas was in character. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. This description doesn't tell us that he was anything that any one of us couldn't be. Every one of us could be good in the sense that Barnabas was good. Every one of us could be full of the Spirit as Barnabas was. Every one of us could be full of faith as Barnabas was. Barnabas sets the standard for each of us. Each one of us has hope of being used by God to bless someone. It starts by putting our full trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's be men and women of faith. And with that as a foundation, our hearts are open then to have the Holy Spirit fill them. Living by faith makes us receivers of God's Spirit to guide us and direct us, to have eyes to see truth from God's Word and hear, ears to hear His voice as He speaks through His Word. It is then this combination of faith and the fullness of the Holy Spirit that makes us good. That is, makes us self-sacrificing for the sake of others and for the sake of Christ's name. So let us surrender ourselves fully to our Lord Jesus Christ. And how did God use Barnabas in Antioch? The Lord blessed the people of Antioch even more through Barnabas. So much so that his thoughts turned to that man Saul, whom he had met several years earlier in Damascus. The Lord must have impressed on his heart that both Barnabas and Antioch needed the ministry of Saul. Acts 11:25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Here we have Barnabas bringing Saul back into active ministry after many years out of the public eye to join him in Antioch for the strengthening of the disciples there. Most certainly, as we will see the story of Acts continue to unfold, we'll see how significant was this time in Antioch for both Barnabas and Saul. Not only for the blessing they were to the church in Antioch, but also for the significant role that Barnabas played in the life of Saul to get him ready for an effective ministry in the new frontiers of Christianity. I close with a story that may have a connection to this amazing story in Antioch. On the weekend of October 31st, just a few weeks ago, Titus was invited to be the speaker at a camp near Cuenca, Ecuador, up in the mountains. He writes, "It was a challenging group of youth that came from four different churches in rough areas of the city. I had not met any of the kids before the weekend. So here I am, a North American gringo, showing up to speak about issues of abuse, distorted sexuality, drugs, alcohol, the power of Christ in our lives, etc. So I'm standing up in front of them, trying to engage them, apart from relationship and shared experience. Especially when most of them came to escape the city, pursue girls, snort coke, which a group of boys were caught doing, and another who left and tried to come back in with drugs. What am I doing here?" I thought. I had not earned the right to be listened to. In their world, I was not to be trusted. So after my first talk, and during, while a couple of the boys were flipping each other off, I decided I need to change things up. It's like for a brief moment I had forgotten that in order to have an opportunity to speak, I must listen, I must connect, find a way in, participate with, open up, risk, be vulnerable. Then maybe, just maybe, depending entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit moving in their lives, and knowing that maybe I did care about them, that they might listen and open their hearts. But how in the world was that supposed to happen in 2 days? Well, God answered my prayers. I changed the speaking schedule that they had given me, allowing more time for activities and interaction with the kids before I was due to speak again. I prayed God would lead me to key youth, which he did, youth that held power in the group, guys who were tough. God also led me to a couple of 13, 14-year-old girls who I sensed were very hurt, guarded, but very outwardly vocal and tough. By the end of the second day, I was teaching wrestling and self-defense moves and was left without a functioning arm due to arm wrestling just about every boy present. At the end of camp, one of the kids said to me, "Please don't forget about me." By the last teaching session, the atmosphere was radically different. They were paying attention, like now I was not some strange gringo they did not trust. I am continually amazed at how God works in each one of our hearts. When I first arrived at the camp, all I wanted to do was find a way to finish my talks and get out as fast as I could. God had different plans for my heart. By the end, I did not want to leave and wished I had more time with them. I continued to be reminded of the truth of God's word, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I was guilty, again, of only looking at these kids as not interested and troubled, when really their heart and soul cried out to be loved, listened to, invested in, and eager to experience the love of Jesus coming alongside of and engaging with them. These kids, no different than any one of us, desperately need to know that the words we speak are real. And until they know we are real, our words are, well, just words.